I want to make note to you as a congregation that while we have a Sunday school, which we call Generation of Grace Kids, we also want you to know that you don't have to send your children to Generation of Grace Kids. We at in our Church Leadership Institute last Saturday we're studying what it means to be a leader and what it means to be responsible as a leader in our families. And part of our responsibility is the training and the equipping of our children to fear the Lord, to worship God, to be instructed by God. And we talked about what that looks like even in the church here at Hickman. And one of the things that we face in our society is often our children and our families are very separated. They're not integrated, they're separated. And I think technology aids this separation. You know, I went into a home the other day and I noticed there were four children and two parents and they were all in the same room, but they were all separated by technology. And I think what we want to do as an elder board is we want to try and reverse that trend, that cultural trend, or at least alert you to that cultural trend. Because we believe that you as parents, you're responsible for raising up your children, not the Sunday school teachers. We provide a Sunday school, we provide this option for you so that you can focus in here. But if you think that your children can sit through 50 minutes of teaching and not disrupt you and not take away what benefit having them somewhere else being taught is going to, then we would encourage you, keep them in. Keep them in here. Let them understand what worship is. Worship's not just singing songs. Worship is coming to God and listening to His voice. And the high point of worship in this church is in fact the teaching of the Word of God, because it's that Word that saves us. It's that Word that sanctifies us. It's that Word that will ultimately glorify us and bring us into the very presence of God. And we get to enjoy some of that right here on this planet right now as we open God's Word together. So we want your children to observe you, to watch you worship God. Now, I know many of you have worship at home, and we encourage that. By the way, if you don't spend time opening God's Word and sharing it with your children, then please change. Stop being apathetic. Stop compromising. Stop making excuses. You can't get tomorrow back. It's gone. You can't get last week back, it's gone. You can't get last month back, it's gone. You can't get last year back. And for many of you, you'll get to the teenage years of your children and you'll realize you have wasted 13 years on yourself. And now you wish you'd laid some foundations in your children's lives, because now things have got really tough. So just the heart of a pastor to you as a church, God really doesn't care what home you live in, how big it is, how many rooms it has, how many bathrooms, whether you have new carpet, old carpet, nice paint, no paint, wood, whatever. God doesn't care about that. But He cares about your family. He cares about the souls of your children in that home. He cares about your soul. So minister to your children. And if keeping them in is a way for them to appreciate and to grow in their understanding of genuine worship corporately, then let's do that. Okay? There's plenty of seats. We just got another 100 seats next door. We can cram them in here. Plenty of seats. Let's make that a reality if we can. Well, take your Bibles and turn in them to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now this is it's one of the deepest and the most profound chapters in the book of Romans, in this letter to the church of Rome written by the Apostle Paul. And it's a hard chapter for many to understand or many to accept and to submit to. Because in this chapter, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged in your view of God. You're going to be challenged as to who you are and what kind of freedoms you actually have or don't have. You know, I've heard even young people in this church say, well, you know, I haven't got baptized and I haven't professed Christ because, you know, I'm not elect. I'm not chosen by God. How do you know that? You don't know that. I don't know that. I don't know who's chosen and who's not, other than those who profess Christ, then I know you're chosen by God. But you don't know that. Maybe today, and maybe in this very chapter that speaks about the election, the electing purposes of God, maybe today you'll recognize who God is for the very first time and why God has a right and why God has the authority to command you and me to repent of our sin and turn from our wayward, self-centered, rebellious, evil hearts' desires and turn to Him and find hope and peace and grace and mercy. That would be my prayer for us this morning. You see, many today want God to be someone other than whom the Bible reveals Him to be. They want a God who does things based on their will rather than His will. They want a God who's subservient to them rather than them being subservient to Him. Even our culture, it strives, does it not, to find some kind of authority that it can hold on to in order to say the Bible has it wrong. And in particularly in the area of gender issues and homosexuality and lesbianism, we want to say, God, you got it wrong. Science, DNA, all that stuff, all that good mumbo jumbo that we throw around and we pretend is so authoritative. All science is observation. It's just observation. And God doesn't call us to Himself without calling us out of something. And that something is to leave behind our sinfulness. To turn away from our own pride and to humble ourselves at the hand of a mighty God and to allow God to be who He is and to allow Him to have the right and the freedom to take our lives and to use them for His glory, because that's why you were created in the first place. And if God says that picking your nose is wrong, then stop picking your nose. Get my drift? It doesn't matter what society is telling you. Young people, listen, it doesn't matter what society is telling you. If it's contradicting what God has already said in His Word, then it's wrong. And it doesn't matter how much scientific evidence they can raise up as if somehow that makes sin right. It doesn't make sin right. All sin is wrong. All sin is inherited at the moment of your conception from your parents. So when people say they're born homosexual, amen. Of course you are. When people say they're born adulterers, amen. When people say they're born liars, amen. When people say they're born murderers, amen. You are. That is your nature. And if you allow that sinful nature to have its way, that's what you will become. And God says, but don't. Because when you do that, when you allow sin to rule you, then you become sin's slave. And as sin's slave, the end result is what? Death. Separation from God for all eternity. And nothing you say can change that, because God set those rules in motion and those things in place, and nothing we do changes it. Nothing. In Romans chapter 9, we're going to find a God who's purposeful and intentional, and who does not operate by the wisdom or on the will of man. And we're going to discover a God who has, by his own grace and mercy and sovereign freedom, chosen some and passed by others. And yet he's completely righteous in doing both. You know, God has always made choices. It's funny, isn't it? We want to have the ability to make all the choices we want, but we don't want God to make choices. Go figure, something's wrong with that, right? We understand the ability to make choices is the ability to have, or undergirding those choices is the very heart of authority and freedom. We understand that. Well, who do you think the most free being in the universe is? It's God himself. And that's because God has the freedom to make any choice he so chooses in accordance with his own character and nature and being. And ours is not to question. Ouch. Some of us struggle with that kind of statement. But that's what you're going to see in Romans 9. You're going to have to deal with it, because Paul addresses it. Now, you can close your eyes and fill your ears with sand and say, well, I don't understand it, so I'm not going to think about it. Paul wants you to think about it. You know, that's the cool thing about the Bible. It doesn't hide from difficult doctrines. Is this difficult? Yes. Am I left at the end of reading Romans 9 through 11 with questions? Yes. But I'm also left with questions when I look at the cross, and I'm also left with questions when I read about the character and the nature of God being a triune being, and I'm left with questions when it comes to creation. I have questions, all kinds of questions. But God's word does address those questions. We just have to be willing to come humbly before a sovereign God and let him speak to us. God's always made choices. He's made choices not only between nations, but between individuals. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's the heart of Romans 9. He's sovereign, freely sovereign, to act as he wills. So let's come humbly. Let's come with an attitude, not, oh, I'm going to prove Paul wrong. I'm going to prove God wrong. How prideful. Let's come humbly and worshipfully this morning and open our hearts to Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. So please read along with me the Word of God. Romans 9, 6 through 13. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendant from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise. These are regarded as descendants, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Father, as we look at this text this morning, would you give us eyes to understand, spiritual eyes to see you in all your glory, to understand how this choosing that we just read about, how this choice that you make, how it can stand, how you can be righteous and just to choose some and not others. God, would you help us to just put aside even the systematic theological frameworks that we so often try to operate in. Just come to the text and let it minister to us. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul unfolds the glories of the gospel in the book of Romans, the gospel which declares or reveals God's righteousness, we've already seen and considered in this letter his holiness, his grace, his power. And now as we come to Romans 9 through 11, we're looking at his sovereignty. And as we think of sovereignty, we're thinking of God's righteousness that's revealed in his absolute right as a sovereign God of this universe, because he created it all and he upholds it all, he sustains it all, to choose whomever he desires to choose and to pass by the others. Paul began his defense of God's righteous dealings with man by sharing his heart in the first five verses of this chapter. And Paul's heart was broken, having great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the nation of Israel, because this nation was cut off from Christ. It was separated from God. They had rejected Jesus by and large as a nation. They had said, "We will not let this man rule over us." And they crucified him for one reason, and that reason was blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He claimed to be equal to God. They should have understood that that is who the Messiah is. They should have understood from their own scriptures that when Messiah came, he was coming from somewhere, and that somewhere was from heaven, and that being in heaven, he was perfect. He was the third person of the second person of the Trinity, that he was the everlasting, eternal Son of God, fully God in essence and in nature, and yet fully man in his incarnation. Verses 1 through 5, Paul grieves because as he looks at this nation, this people, his kinsmen, he sees that they're entrusted with so many advantages, so many privileges, and yet they were still blind. They still didn't accept Jesus Christ for who he was. And if you reject Jesus, you reject God. It's just really that simple. And yet in the midst of his grief, look at verse 5. In the midst of his grief, he says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh?" And then he says this, "Who is over all, God blessed forever." He's just declared that God is sovereign. He's over all. And he blesses him, he praises him, he exalts him, he magnifies him. And that's why as we come now to verses 6 through 13, we find that Paul now is seeking to answer a question, and the question is, has God's word failed? If God has turned away from the Jews and taken the gospel now to the Gentiles, and God has set this nation aside and is now forming this new body called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, does that mean that God's promises to Israel are finished? And if they're finished, has he failed? And I mean, really, that's an important question, because if God has failed in his promise to Israel, then what confidence can we have in his promises to us? It's just that simple. So I want to consider Paul's response to this thought, has God's word failed? In other words, does man's unbelief, does the rejection of the nation of Israel, rejecting Christ and God setting them aside, does that mean that his word has failed? Does that annul God's word? Does it end any confidence we can have in this word? Well, I want to look at three insights this morning from this scripture. I'm not sure we're going to get through all of this concerning the unfailing word of God, because there's really so much packaged in here. And we're just going to try and go as far as we can this morning, and we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks' time. But I want to look at three things. I want to look at the issue of God's unfailing word, the issue of God's unfailing word stated. I want to look at the issue of God's unfailing word explained, and I want to look at the issue of God's unfailing word illustrated. And my prayer is that as you leave here today, number one, you'll see God in a fresh way, but two, you'll trust Him. You'll trust His word. You'll walk out of here saying, you know what? The promises of God are sure. They cannot be broken. So let's begin by looking at the issue of God's unfailing word stated. Verse 6a, it says there, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, following right on this lament, Paul declares here, it's a decree in a sense, it's a declaration, it's an affirming of the truth of God's word. And he's saying, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Just because there's been this unbelief, just because these people are separated from God and cut off from Christ, it's not as though the word of God's failed. Some of the Christian Jews in the town of Rome and the church of Rome would be prone to question the very character of God in light of God now turning away from Israel and to the Gentiles. But Paul asserts here his confidence in the word of God. And we see here that Paul's faith then is not based as a Christian on wishful thinking. As Paul writes and pens these words, his desire is that every Christian would understand that your belief system is based firmly in the faithfulness of the Scriptures. So when Paul speaks of the Word of God here, he's speaking of in the context of referring to the covenants and the promises that God has mentioned back in verse 4 when God gave covenants and promises to His people Israel. We can say that God meant what He said, and He said what He meant, and that these promises have not been annulled. This is what Paul is saying. God's Word hasn't failed. They haven't been annulled. They haven't been canceled. And in fact, it's because God is faithful to His word that the nation of Israel still exists even to this day. Of all the people of that part of the world who existed at the time that Paul's writing this, the time of Christ, do you know there are none left but them as nation? All the others have been assimilated or disappeared or been wiped out. God has preserved this nation truly because God wants to fulfill His promises and His covenants. Now, many things God promised the nation were fulfilled, but there are some that haven't been. That brings me then to the issue of God's unfailing word explained, the issue of God's unfailing word explained. And as I read this text, I thought, how am I going to handle this? Because there's really so much in here. Just to make it simple for us to try and get a handle on what he's saying, I want you to notice under this explanation, there are three statements in this passage. He makes three bold statements. I'm going to put them up there for you to look at. If we can have number two up, whoever's on the slides, and we're going to go number one. Firstly, they are not all Israel who are descendant from Israel. Right there in the second part of verse 6. In other words, Paul's saying, there is the distinction between natural or ethnic Israel and spiritual, or what he calls later on, true Israel. The nation was elected to privilege, but only some individuals within the nation were elected to salvation. Did you hear that? That's really important. Paul is really saying it's always been this way. Only some of an elected nation were elected to national promises, were elected to the nation, to belong to this nation that was God's covenant people. And then within that covenant people, only some of those were elected to salvation. The real Israel, therefore, are those who have come to a place where they've exercised faith in God. versus those who are Jews who exercise rebellion against God. You can't be rebellious against God and be saved, truly saved. I'm not saying we don't have rebellious moments, but you can't be in the frame of life that rejects God and worships other gods. You can't be an idolater bowing down as the pattern of your life to the Baals and to the Asheroth and to whatever other gods the nations had and then say, oh yeah, but I'm worshiping God as well. Doesn't work that way. Our gods, the Jewish God, was a jealous God. He was a God that was the only God. He says, there is no other God besides me. You are to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the core of genuine worship. Now, Paul's already addressed this distinction of the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, and spiritual Israel. Back in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul's making a distinction, even in chapter 2, that within the nation of Israel, there are false Jews and true Jews. Throughout the history of Israel, there are many faithless Jews who died in their sin, rejected by God. Even Jesus saw this distinction. In John 1:47, it records that Jesus saw Nathanael. Remember Nathanael? He was sitting under some fig tree, and Philip went to him, and it was Philip and called him to come. And Nathanael comes, and as Jesus sees him, he says, behold, an Israelite, a Jew, an Israelite indeed. Some translations say a true Israelite. And the word indeed there is the word alethos in the Greek, and it means true, genuine, real. And so when Jesus sees Nathanael, he says, behold, a true Israelite, one who's absolutely true. You say, well, what is a true Israelite? Well, Jesus explains it when he says, in whom there is no deceit, and that which means no evil, no guile, no facade. He was the real deal. He was a spiritual man who put his faith and trust in God, who loved the word of God, and who was looking for the Messiah. In other words, Nathanael was not only an outward Jew, but he was a Jew inwardly. There was an inward change in his life, and that's the issue, and that's the issue today. You can come to church, you can walk in these doors, you can go to baptism, be baptized, you can become a church member, you can do all the stuff that revolves around the Christian community, but if you aren't born again, if you aren't changed internally, if you aren't a new person in Christ, then you're just a member at Hickman Church or an attender at Hickman Church. And quite frankly, when you stand before God in a day to come and he says, why shall I let you into my kingdom? Please don't say, because I went to Hickman Church. That's not going to work. So the group that Paul's speaking about here within Israel are truly saved. They consist of those who truly belong to God spiritually. So why is this important? Because you have to understand what Paul's doing here. Paul's defending the character of God. You see, if all those who were Israelites were God's true children, spiritually speaking, then God's failed, and his word's failed. And Paul's trying to defend this, and he's defending it by simply saying that's not the way it is. It's never been that way. There is a true Israel, there is a false Israel. So don't think the word of God's failed, because men have walked in unbelief and rebellion. The second statement he makes is, nor are they all children nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. There's a distinction here now being set up between Abraham's descendants and, again, a narrower group within this group called children. In other words, there is a larger group of all who have descended from Abraham's loins, and then there are those who are true children of Abraham. What does he mean by that? What's he saying? I mean, they're all Abraham's descendants, so what's he saying when he says they are children of Abraham? Well, I think we get lots of insight all over the Bible, but let me just take you to one place. In John chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of Israel who believed that they were part of God's kingdom, that they were spiritual men because they were born or descendants of the seed of Abraham. In verse 33 of John chapter 8, they said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants." That was a big deal. You have to understand that. That was a big deal for these guys. This was their claim to fame. This was their claim to eternal destiny. This was their claim to the hope of salvation. And then in verse 39, following Jesus' blatant accusation that they were more like their father, the devil, though he doesn't use those words, because they were seeking to kill him, he says, God can't be your father because you're trying to kill me. And the implication there is you have another father. And it's so obvious that Satan is a murderer and he's the father of death. And so what the implication is you really have as your father Satan. It's amazing. He doesn't have to say those words, but the implication is so clearly drawn. And then he says this. They answered, and said to Jesus first, "Abraham is our father." Meaning, if we're Abraham's descendants, then we're truly sons of God because he was chosen of God, so we're of this chosen line. And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham." And what deeds did Abraham do? Well, he did righteous deeds. He did God-honoring deeds. He lived his life in light of the promises of God, and he had faith that God would fulfill those promises, and God asked him to do some incredibly difficult things in his life, and yet he rather than going and doing his own thing, he by faith trusted God and did those things. Now, he wasn't perfect. But Abraham did those things which God asked him to do. He did righteous things. And so the natural descendants of Abraham, therefore, are not the same as the children of Abraham, who, as a child, should be like their father and do righteous deeds. They should be individuals who obey the word of God. And what Jesus is saying in that to these Pharisees is, oh, you claim to be righteous. Oh, you claim to be the descendants of Abraham and the children of Abraham, but your deeds are anything but like Abraham's. In another place he said, if you were of your father Abraham, you'd recognize who I am and you'd give glory to God. So again, the assumption here is that the promises of God hold true for who? For the true children of Abraham, but not for all the descendants of Abraham. Then he makes a third statement. It's a little bit further down. And he says, it is not the children of the flesh, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 8. And this is almost now a kind of a summary statement, and it sets before the reader even clearer terms of distinction between the children now of the flesh and the children of God. He's speaking in more general terms here. He's not naming either Israel or Abraham. And the reason he's not doing that is because he understands that the same issue that's true in the nation of Israel would become true even in the context of the bride of Christ, the church. And so he's opening this very wide. And he's saying there are children of the flesh and there are children of the promise. And the children of the flesh are not of God. And the children of the promise, these are the ones who are truly of God. Applying this back to Israel, you could say that what Paul is saying here, what he means by what he's saying in this statement, is that not all physical Israelites are true children of God. And that means that the term children of God cannot refer to that which is just ethnic or physical or historical. That's not the use of that term, that phrase, children of God. Children of God has built within it a full saving meaning. It's the same way he uses it in Romans 8:16, Romans 8:21, and Philippians 2:15. Let me read those to you. Romans 8:16, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God." He's talking about we are saved, truly saved. Romans 8:21, "That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Again, speaking of the unbeliever versus the believer, the one who's saved. Philippians 2:15, "So that you will prove," he says, "yourselves to be blameless," working out your salvation with fear and trembling, "so you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Paul describes this reality in even clearer detail in Galatians chapter 3:6, when he says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's the gift of salvation. It's the righteousness of Christ being credited now to Abraham. That's what true Christianity is. It's not an escape from hell. It's an entrance into the riches of Christ. It's waking up every day and knowing that you stand in the righteousness of Christ. You don't deserve it, but it's ours. And so he says, "Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Galatians 3:6 through 9. Those who are of faith are the ones who are blessed with the blessing of Abraham, with the righteousness of God in Christ. Now note also, and back in our passage in Romans 9, verse 8, that he states that these children of God are also children of promise. In fact, it says the children of the promise. And here's the connection to Abraham. He means that they have the spiritual distinction, not because of their physical connection, but because of God's effectual promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In other words, it's the promise of God that brings about salvation. It's the promise of God to those whom he chose for himself that produces salvation, not us choosing him. Now, you have to choose him. Please don't leave here saying Andy doesn't believe we have to make a choice to choose to follow Christ. I've never said that. God is sovereign in the ends and the means. God chooses us, And the evidence that he's chosen us is that we choose him. And thus Paul's argument is that the word of God has not failed because it was only ever meant for true Israel and for the true children of the promise that was given to Abraham, that through him would come this special child. And I'm sure Abraham and Sarah thought at that time that this would be the Messiah. But it wasn't. And Paul is saying that this God's word and God's promises are always and have always been true to those whom he has chosen. Now, where does Paul get this idea of a people within a people from? Well, that brings me to my third point. I have no idea how I'm doing because I don't have a timer up here today. So maybe, Reuben, you could grab it. Okay, great. Thank you. I got 10 minutes to preach for an hour. Just kidding. No, you're not. So where does Paul get this from? Well, here's the third one. The issue of God's unfailing word illustrated. And he gives two major illustrations here. Two major illustrations. Firstly, the promise came through Isaac, not Ishmael. So now he's going to go back into the Old Testament and he's going to prove this. He's going to prove it from the very scriptures that he's standing on. This promise, this quote that's in here, through Isaac your descendants will be named, comes directly from Genesis 21:12. And the context of that passage is that God is saying to Abraham, even though you have an older son, Ishmael, he will not be the heir of the promise. Right, there you have God making a choice. Rather, through Isaac, your descendants will be named or called. And Paul interprets this to mean that being a physical child of Abraham and even being the oldest does not make Ishmael an heir of the promise to the covenant people. That goes with his first statement. Not all the descendants of Israel are the true Israel. Secondly, Paul quotes Genesis 18:10, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Now the context of that verse that he pulls out of Genesis 18 is tremendously important. So I want you to go back there, Genesis 18. You see, and as you go back there, let me remind you that in Genesis 12, verse 3, God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, and that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, Genesis 15:5. But the problem was that Abraham had no offspring and his wife Sarah was barren and both of them were really past childbearing years. So what were they going to do with this dilemma? What were they going to do with this problem? How were they going to solve this issue? Now, obviously, Abraham was a doer and Sarah was a doer. And doers sometimes get into strife with God because we think we can help God out. You can't. You can't help God out. You can serve God. You can worship God, but you can't help God out. And your service and worship of God that's acceptable is that which is empowered by His Spirit anyway, so give Him the glory, right? So Abraham and Sarah are facing this dilemma, this problem. Now Abraham's answer to this problem should have been, and I'm not giving him a hard time here because I'm worse than Abraham in many ways. But he should have, as we should, have said, I'm going to trust God for a child of promise. I'm going to trust God that his divine promise itself is powerful enough to bring about the reality of the promise. But instead, Genesis 16 records for us, now Sarai, this is verses 1 and 2, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, that was his name before, he became Abraham. She said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go unto my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Now that's not saying, men, that you should never listen to your wives. I've heard that preached from this passage. You should listen to your wives. You should. But you should not obey a command for your wife that's contrary to the word of God or contrary to any. In fact, your wife shouldn't be commanding you to do anything. That's really not fitting of a godly wife. Appealing to your husband. But anyway, you should be listening to your wives who have many struggles and many trials and many challenges, and when you hear what they're going through, then you should act and lead them and direct them and support them and love them and care for them and nurture them. That was free. Now back to the text. So he listens to his wife. He decides, and here's the problem, men, with Abraham in this text, is he decides in his own wisdom to give God a helping hand. And he does it by an act of his will. He follows through on Sarah's advice, bore a child to his maid Hagar, and he named him Ishmael. God has given us a son. Paul called the man-made effort. Sorry, let's back up here. So Paul picks up this text here in his mind. He knows it so well, as you do. And he calls this man-made effort to bring about a fulfillment of God's promise, God's word. He calls this product a child of the flesh. Why? Because he was born according to the will of man, not the will of God. Abraham wanted Ishmael so much to be the heir that God had promised. Abraham didn't want to be shown up. To be seen to have acted outside of God's decreed will for his children, for Abraham and Sarah. He didn't want to be seen to have walked out of step with God, but he had walked out of step with God. And yet in Genesis 17:18, Abraham says to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Can you feel the heartbeat of a father, the oldest son? And he's crying out to God and saying, Oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. God says, No. That's what he says. No. Like, you know, we might spank our children for saying no to us, some of us. But God says no, and he has the right to say no because he's sovereign. He says no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. That's the context in which Paul is now quoting here. This passage in Romans 9:9, that God promises at this time, he says, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now don't miss this. Don't miss this. Here we see a sovereign God making a promise to a man who came from a pagan sun-worshipping culture. And we see a God who in his sovereignty freely promises to this man that out of his loins will come a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so he has this promise, and we see God bringing that promise to pass without 1 inch of help or 1 ounce of strength from Abraham. Because Abraham was past childbearing years, and so was Sarai. She just wakes up one morning and she's pregnant. Woo! How did that happen? People are still asking that question. God's promises here are not predictions. When Paul says God's word has not failed, he's saying God hasn't predicted something and it just didn't come to pass. No, God, when God promises something's going to happen, God makes it happen. Now, it may not be in your time, it may not be in your way, it may not be to your expectation, but believe me, when God promises something, he's going to bring it to pass. And he doesn't need our help. God's promises are not predictions of what will, with man's help, come to pass. God's promises are declarations of what he intends to do by his own power and his own sovereign will, apart from any man or woman or boy or girl. He sovereignly declares to Sarah, no. To Abraham, no. And then he declares, Sarah will bear a child, and through that child, I will establish my everlasting covenant promises, Genesis 17:18. So a child of promise, then, is a child of God. He is an heir to God's sovereign saving grace. And the decisive work is God's work, not ours. And this is still true even today as the gospel is preached. When we preach the gospel, salvation of the lost belongs to the Lord. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel, for in the gospel is the power of who? God, unto salvation. The key is that the children of promise are God's children precisely because God freely chooses to make them his children by his own sovereign decree. But just in case you think that's an isolated incident, in the Old Testament, Paul turns to another Old Testament illustration. We're not going to get through all of this, but let me just give it to you. Verses 10 through 13, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who has conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, underline this, God's purpose according to what? His choice would stand. Look at that with me. Look at it in the text there. God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, there's a whole lot of problems right there. That's a whole nother sermon. But I want you to notice a couple of things. Firstly, Paul illustrates the faithfulness of God's promise to his elect by looking here at the lives of two men. Why these two men? Why Jacob and Esau? Well, because Jacob and Esau are the most compelling illustration of God's unconditional election. They are far more compelling than the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael. Some people could say, well, of course God didn't choose Ishmael. I mean, Abraham went to his maid. That wasn't right. That was adulterous. Of course God isn't going to make Ishmael. And that's why he chose Isaac, because Isaac was born of the right union. Well, what Paul does here is blots that right out of the picture. Look what he says. Look what we have here. First of all, we have boys who are twins. They're conceived at the same time. They're growing in the same womb of the same mother. And one God loves and one God hates. This highlights the fact that God chooses based on his own sovereignty and not on any distinction that is being made between Jacob and Esau in terms of their heritage or in terms of their birth order or their birthright. The boys were born of the same parents. From the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael, some might well say, well, God didn't choose Ishmael because he was the son of adultery, of a Gentile woman. But Paul says, no, wait a minute, you missed the point. Let me clarify with Jacob and Esau. They were in the same womb. They had one mother, an Israelite. They both had the same father. And Paul here is systematically stripping away any human distinctives that might constrain God's election of one over another. And he's saying, therefore, that election is based on God, not man. And then thirdly, the boys weren't even born when God chose one for himself. When God came to Rebekah, they weren't even born. They hadn't done anything good or anything bad. Why did he do it? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. It'll stand. You see what Paul's doing? Paul's saying, and there's so much more here, we're going to come back to it, but Paul's saying, God's word hasn't failed. God's promises didn't fail. and that's why Israel's been abandoned? No, not at all. God always had an elect people. God always chose one over the other. Even in the very forming of this nation, God chose Abraham, one pagan man out of a pagan country. God chooses him and brings him out of that nation. God chooses out of Abraham, he chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. And then out of Isaac, whose name was Jacob, he chose and Rebekah, he chose Jacob and not Esau. God is always choosing. God is choosing. And even this day, God is choosing some for himself. And the reason I preach and the reason that I stand before you and proclaim the gospel unashamedly, the reason I can sit down and speak about this for 4 hours with someone who's got questions and more, you ask my wife, I'm telling you, is because this is true and this cannot be thwarted. God's purpose and God's choosing and God's will is sure, and he will choose whom he's going to choose. He will add those to his church, and he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why? Because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. Who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? If you were to die today and stand before God, and God was to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Because God, you promised that if I turned from my sin and trusted and followed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that his death would be a sufficient covering for my sin and a sufficient sacrifice to justify me in your sight. You promised. In fact, Lord, you declared on the day that I bent the knee and surrendered my life, Andy, I have justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, you can't go back on your promises. The callings and the gifts of God are irrevocable. Where do you stand this morning? Has he called you? Many are called, but few are chosen. Make sure you're one of the chosen. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Get baptized and come and fight the good fight of the faith with us here. Let's pray. Father, your word is so precious because, Lord, it elevates you. It declares you and defines you and describes you as no other being that we know. You are great and glorious and majestic and powerful and all-knowing, and you are sovereign over all things. Blessed be your name. Oh God, and all you ask as this reality of your sovereign grace and of your sovereign election is presented, all you ask from those who hear is that they might come and in faith trust the Lord Jesus Christ with their eternal destiny. Trust that Jesus Christ's death was for them. Trust that he died for their sin. And so, Father, this morning, would you draw people by your Spirit this morning to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved and then to be baptized and acknowledge their allegiance to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.